because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Now let us worship God as we sing the hymn 332, number 332.
To the name of our salvation, Lord and honour, let us pay. 332.
Together in prayer, let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can come consciously into the mystery of your glorious and majestic presence, that we might hear your life-giving word, that we might join our hearts and minds with the church on earth and the church in heaven, in bringing you the worship that is the right and the just tribute to your majesty. We pray tonight that you would rid our minds of every earthly cloud, everything that keeps us chained to the things of this fleeting present life. Oh, illuminate us with your uncreated light. Help us to see how worthy of our love, worship, praise, thanksgiving, and adoration you are, as the one great and glorious Lord, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for the excellence of your many attributes. We worship you, our God, for the greatness of your power, that power which brought a universe into existence out of nothing, and sustains it moment by moment, and is the fountain of our every blessing. We worship you for your wisdom, the wisdom that shines upon us wherever we gaze, the wisdom that is manifest even in ourselves as we realize how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. We thank you too for your justice. Your throne is a throne of righteousness. Never will you punish the innocent. Never will you clear the guilty. All your ways are righteous and just and true from eternity to eternity. But we thank you above all for the greatness, the height and the depth of your mercy and your love towards us, the frail children of dust. We thank you that mercy and love encompasses us on every side. For were it not so, our gracious God, then surely we would already be in the very depths of hell. Above all, we thank you for the way that your mercy and your love is revealed to us in the face of your Son. We thank you for sending him your eternal word, who became flesh for us. We thank you for the incarnation of your Son. We thank you for the holiness and the perfection of his obedient life. We thank you for the efficacy of his atoning sacrifice on the altar of the cross. We thank you for the reality of his resurrection from the dead, that we are gathered here not merely to remember one who died long ago, but to know and worship a living Redeemer. We thank you for his ascension into the glory of heaven and his rule over the universe. And we thank you for the promise of his return at the end of history, and of his kingdom then there will be no end. We thank you that in all of this, it is mercy and love that shines first and last and brightest. For had your Son not come, what could we have done to break the chains of our own sin? What could we have done to liberate ourselves from our enthrallment to death? Oh, tonight, grant that everything that your love has accomplished in Jesus Christ might become our personal possession, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the thousandth time. But oh, may your Spirit take of the treasures that are in Christ and communicate them effectively to our souls. Grant us the joy of salvation tonight. And as we contemplate these things, our Father, once again, it is right that we should confess before you our many sins and cast ourselves upon your mercy and your Son, that we might know the joy of sins forgiven. Therefore, have mercy upon us for everything in us which is contrary to the perfection and the purity of your most holy will. Forgive us for wayward thoughts. Forgive us for idolatrous affections. Forgive us for things said which were better left unspoken. Forgive us for ungodly silences where it were best that we should have spoken. Forgive us for deeds done, deeds left undone, and indeed for every sin of which we are conscious or even unconscious. We cast all of our sins upon you, and we pray that you will have mercy on us and pardon us and wash away the stains of our guilt and create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us and draw us into the wondrous mystery of communion and fellowship with you, our God, through Christ your Son, in the grace of your Spirit. Oh, do these things for us tonight. We pray that you will remember your people throughout the world. Remember, O Lord, those who are persecuted because of their faithfulness to your Son, and grant them strength and save them from the fiery ordeal. Remember those who, trusting in you, fear that they may not even receive their daily bread. Grant that in the midst of their poverty and destitution, your providence may bless them and keep them. Remember those of our brothers who are in prison, perhaps unjustly, perhaps converted while they are in prison, and grant that though deprived of human liberty, they may rejoice in the freedom that they have in your Son. Remember those, O Lord, who are preaching and teaching your truth tonight. Add to them the grace of your Spirit, so that your word may bear its fruit in the hearts and lives of those who listen. Remember those of your people who live in the trouble spots of the world, where there is perhaps civil war or war between nations or natural disasters and calamities. And we pray that you may have mercy on them and send them relief and be to them a strong tower of protection and blessing. Remember those, O Lord, who cannot be with us tonight, detained perhaps by the weather or by illness or by necessity of work. And wherever they are and whatever their condition, we pray that your grace may fill them. Remember, O Lord, all of your people who gather together as we do here to worship your name. And wherever your people meet, we pray that you may manifest the power of your word of life and truth in their midst. Hear us then and build us up in faith and reveal your grace and your glory to us. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Redeemer. Amen. 345. 345. Child in the manger, infant of Mary, outcast and stranger, Lord of all. 345. This evening is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And the first 20 verses, Luke 2, verses 1 to 20, Luke's account of the birth of the Saviour. Let us continue to worship God as we hear his word, Luke 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. Worship before we look at that passage, as we sing the hymn 359, 359. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. 359. A baby is always a joyful thing, is it not? Well, no, not always. Children can be unwanted, and there's no joy in that. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus lived, many people had a very different attitude from us to the birth of children. Unwanted babies were not infrequently thrown on the nearest rubbish tip and left there to die. After the coming of Christ, Christians would often rescue these discarded babies and bring them up within the community of the church. Now, Jesus' own birth, in some ways, was not the joyful occasion that it should have been. First of all, it was surrounded by a breath of scandal. According to Matthew's gospel, Joseph suspects that the Virgin Mary has become pregnant through sexual immorality rather than by a divine miracle. It is only the direct intervention of God through an angel that convinces Joseph not to cancel his engagement to Mary. And then, as Luke tells us in chapter 2 of his gospel, Mary is not allowed to give birth in her hometown of Nazareth. By the decree of the Roman Emperor, Augustus, Mary and Joseph are forced to leave their familiar surroundings in Galilee to journey down into the southern half of Palestine to Bethlehem. They have to register there in order to take part in this imperial census. Bethlehem is Joseph's ancestral town, a few miles away from Jerusalem. Further, Mary and Joseph have to go there at just the wrong time, just as Mary is about to give birth. So uprooted from Nazareth, the couple have to go on this long, difficult journey. And then when they arrive, there is no one to give them hospitality, no room at the local inn, no friends or relatives, it seems, to open their home to the tired couple. And Mary is now in labour. So they end up in, well, traditionally a stable, in fact probably a cave, so early Christian history tells us. And there in those dismal surroundings, Christ is born. Now what makes it all so strange and so amazing is when we think that this child, according to the New Testament, is God incarnate, the creator of the universe, who has become a human being in Mary's womb. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus Christ, before being born as a man, already existed as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The King of creation becomes flesh, and look at the grim, depressing circumstances of his birth. No kindness, no welcome from the world. He's born in the coldness of rejection. Now, why did the Lord of the universe choose to be born in this way? Let me suggest three things to you tonight. Well, the first is this. The manner of Jesus' birth shows us the humility of God. The humility of God. Now, humility means being lowly-minded, not standing on your dignity, not insisting on your rights, but being self-effacing and willing to submit to conditions that are beneath your genuine worth. God, the infinite and eternal creator, displays all those qualities here. He is born into the world humbly, in a very self-effacing way. He willingly submits to conditions that are far beneath his genuine worth. Perhaps we've never thought of God as possessing humility. Perhaps we think of him as someone who stands implacably on his rights down to the last penny and is obsessed with his dignity and honour like a proud man. But the manner of Jesus' birth shows us that this is not so. Behold the humility of God. He is not born to a queen or a princess or even a rich woman, but to an ordinary Jewish girl, someone completely unknown to the world, Mary of Nazareth. His birth is not surrounded with splendour, but with scandal, the suspicion of young Mary's pregnancy prior to her marriage to Joseph. He is not born in Jerusalem, the Jewish capital city, or in Rome, the world's capital city, but in the quiet obscurity of an insignificant town called Bethlehem. He is not born in a palace amid luxury, glamour, and princes and nobles, but in a cave that lacks the decencies of human life. He is not laid in a royal bed, but a feeding trough. A manger is an animal's feeding trough. God in a feeding trough. And when finally people come to pay him homage, it is not the great leaders and the wise philosophers of the world. It is a few lowly shepherds who have been terrified half out of their wits by the appearance of an angel. We see in all of this the humility of God. In the manner of his birth, he reveals himself as a Lord who is lowly minded, not standing proudly on his dignity, not insisting fiercely on his rights, but being humble and self-effacing, willing to submit to conditions that are far, far beneath his genuine worth. This is the character of the King of the universe. He has what C.S. Lewis called the divine humility. The pen of another spiritual giant, C.H. Spurgeon, gives us this quotation in his Treasury of David, commenting on Psalm 113, that God humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. The psalmist in this place does not merely speak of God as humble, but as infinitely and superlatively so, humble beyond all conception and comparison. He challenges the whole universe, from the highest immortal spirit in heaven to the lowest mortal on earth, to show a being clothed with so much humility as the adorable majesty of the great God of heaven and earth. To see the great King of heaven stooping from his height and humbling himself to offer terms of reconciliation to his rebellious creatures. To see offended majesty wooing the offenders to accept pardon. To see God persuading, pleading and beseeching sinners to return to him. Is not this amazing? The divine humility manifested in the birth of Christ. By showing us his humility, God attracts us to himself. Behold, he says, I am not a remote, proud, aloof God. I am not a God who crushes you under my majesty and power as if you were just insects beneath my notice. I am gentle and lowly of heart. I do not insist fiercely on my rights. If I did insist on my rights, you would be lost forever. You would be eternally excluded from my life-giving presence on account of your sins. But behold the manner of my birth, and see that I'm not a Lord who insists ruthlessly on my rights or stands proudly on my dignity. I am humble, self-effacing, and willing to stoop down from my throne to the depths of humiliation to give you life and salvation. Poverty, scandal, obscurity, feeding trough, and finally, the anguish of the cross, where I take upon myself the death and judgment that you deserve. I embrace them all, says God, to save you from your sins, from death and from hell, and to restore you to spiritual life in myself, the life that endures forever. Tonight, do we see the divine humility? Do we see how self-effacing the holy creator of the universe has been to deliver us from sin and death? One of the chief ways that Satan keeps people away from God is by filling their minds with false and distorted pictures of what God is like. Satan makes him out to be a repulsive, unattractive character, harsh, vindictive, tyrannical, merciless, and unforgiving. But we see in Christ what God is truly like. The whole manner and circumstances of his birth into the world show us a humble, generous Lord who has thrown aside his rights, since by strict justice he might have cast us off into death and destruction. A God who has deliberately humiliated himself from the cradle to the cross, that he might dispel all our fears and anxieties and reveal the overwhelming beauty of his character. Now, if we do not see these things, then we do not know God as he truly is. And if we do not know God as he truly is, the lowly Lord of the virgin birth, the cave, the feeding trough, and the blood-streaming cross, then we are never going to be very humble ourselves. We become like what we worship. That's a basic spiritual law. A proud God makes a proud worshipper. It is only as we see how humble and self-effacing the Lord of the universe is that we become truly humble and self-effacing ourselves. Can the Almighty be humble and I be conceited? Can the majestic Creator God be self-effacing and I be full of touchy self-importance? Can the Lord of the galaxies and the stars and the planets humiliate himself into the depths of lowliness, poverty, rejection, and the suffering of the cross in order to save me from sin, death, and hell? And I go round aggressively insisting on my rights and standing proudly on my dignity. Well, if I can be like that, surely I have not understood the divine humility revealed in the birth of the Son of God. Without humility, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will not be fit for it. And if we will not learn humility from the King of heaven, we will not learn it anywhere. Now that brings to the second reason that I would suggest for why the Lord of glory was born in this humble way. By being born in such unglamorous, down-to-earth, all-too-human circumstances, God shows us that he wants to dwell with us in the midst of our human life. Now, in the Old Testament, Isaiah prophesied of Jesus, and the prophecy is quoted in Matthew 1, verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us, and us with God, bound together in ties of togetherness. Now the nearness of God, that he, the infinite and eternal creator, wishes to dwell with human beings, this is one of the most difficult realities, I think, for the human heart to grasp. If we see that God is indeed the majestic, the all-holy Creator and Lord of the universe, then our hearts naturally stumble at the idea of such a glorious God dwelling with us. We are so small, so weak, so limited, so insignificant, and so sinful. How can the great and the awesome God dwell with us? The natural instinct of the human heart is to put all kinds of intermediaries between God and us. Instead of dealing with God himself, we're happier to deal with priests and gurus and saints and angels. We speak to them, and they speak to God for us. And so we keep a respectful distance from God. And somehow that feels right and proper. Because after all, who are we to think we can approach the great God ourselves? Who am I to think he will dwell with me and fill my insignificant life with his presence? Now, this instinct, which desires intermediaries between us and God, is not to be simply rejected as wrong. There is an element of truth in it. As sinners, who have in all sorts of ways fallen short of God's pure and perfect standards, we cannot, in fact, approach God in his majesty by ourselves. We do, in fact, need an intermediary, someone through whom we can relate to God. So in that sense, the natural instinct is right. What the Christmas story proclaims to us is that the intermediary whom we need for our salvation is Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary. So you see, we do have an intermediary, a mediator, who brings God to us and us to God. And this mediator is Jesus, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. And yet at the same time, this mediator is himself divine, because Jesus Christ isn't merely man, but God the Son, the eternal Son of the eternal Heavenly Father. So yes, we need a mediator, and yes, we have a mediator, but the one who unites us with God is Jesus Christ, both human and divine, both God and man at the same time. God humbled and clothed in the lowly garments of our human nature. Our mediator isn't simply God nor simply man, but both combined. So, by coming among us in the flesh as our fellow human being, God shows that he desires to dwell with us, to be Emmanuel, God with us. However, suppose that God had been born to a wealthy princess in a palace surrounded by glamour and glory and all the comforts of a royal home. If God had been born in that way, how could ordinary people like us ever have believed that he really wanted to be our Emmanuel? How could we have believed that the Lord of glory really wanted to dwell with us as those who are not royalty, nor powerful, nor millionaires, but simply ordinary mortals? To convince our unbelieving hearts, God chooses to be born in poverty, obscurity, and hardship into an ordinary, humble family, the son of a carpenter. This is God's way of saying to us, I wish to fill your ordinary life with my presence. It doesn't matter how insignificant you are. It doesn't matter how ordinary you are. It doesn't matter how despised or forgotten by others you are. I, the creator of the universe, desire to dwell with you and to make your life into my holy dwelling place. Emmanuel, God with us. Perhaps tonight we feel too tiny and insignificant for God to have any personal concern for us. Maybe we feel our life is too petty for God to be in it. Maybe we feel too unworthy, too sinful to have fellowship with a holy God. Through the birth of Mary's son, God says to us, you are mistaken. And let's rejoice that we are mistaken. God was born into a sinful world in spite of its sinfulness. He was born in quietness and obscurity, to an insignificant girl and her insignificant husband. He was born amid poverty, hardship, and the most humble circumstances. And he did all of this because he desires to dwell with ordinary human beings in the midst of their ordinary existence. Now, if God is humble enough to accept people like us, then we must, so to speak, be humble enough to accept him, even though we are by no means worthy of him, nor important enough to deserve him. We don't deserve his mercy, but he deserves our worship and our trust. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin. Enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us. Abide with us, our Lord, Emmanuel. So we've looked at two reasons why God chose to be born into the world in this humble manner. It shows us God's own character, the divine humility, and it shows us that he desires to fill the lives of ordinary people like us with his presence. And so to the third and the final reason, which I would suggest is this. The manner of the Saviour's birth is a prophecy of the Saviour's death. The manner of his birth is a prophecy of his death. His birth in such humiliating circumstances sets the scene for his life and points the way to his cross. The journey of Jesus' earthly life ended in total rejection as he was crucified. But you see, his journey had begun in much the same way. There is no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn. So the King of Heaven is born in a cave and laid in an animal's feeding trough. The atmosphere of rejection that surrounds his birth is a foretaste of things to come. The shadow of the cross falls on the cave at Bethlehem. This is a child born to be rejected, born to die. The world never did have any room for Christ. From the feeding trough of Bethlehem, in the cave where guilty sinners had thrust him, to the cross of Calvary, where he took the guilt of sinners upon himself. From the very beginning to the very end, the world could not stomach the Son of God. His holiness rebuked the world's impurity. His truth rebuked the world's lies. His love rebuked the world's selfishness. His zeal for his heavenly Father rebuked the world's idolatry and atheism. And so from humble birth in a cave to humiliating death on a cross, the world's verdict on Christ was, there is no room for you here. We do not want you. Depart from us. A friend of mine in Edinburgh once saw a strange and rather moving sight. An exotic bird from some other country had escaped from its cage in its owner's house. It was a bird of many colours, quite exquisitely beautiful. It flew up into the treetops and tried to join a flock of ordinary British birds that were sitting there. But they attacked it and would not let it join them, and they drove it away. No matter how many times the beautiful bird flew back and tried to join them again, the flock turned on it, pecked it, and drove it off. Well, we could say there was a bird born to be rejected. Rejected because it was so different. Now, what my friend saw could be turned into a kind of parable. Christ is the beautiful bird from another country, heaven. He comes down to earth. But because he is so different, so morally and spiritually spotless and pure, he's rejected and driven off by the common flock of humankind. No room for you. Here. John chapter 1, verse 10 following. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Most people, the world at large, are always going to reject Christ. But some accept him, some join him, some swear allegiance to him, some entrust their souls to him. And those who do must share in his rejection. True Christians are never going to be popular with a Christ-rejecting world. If we want Christ, we must be ready to be conformed to his likeness as the rejected one, the outcast from the sinful world. But as well as sharing in Christ's rejection, those who join him also share in his glory. He changes them into his divine likeness, so that they become ever more fully sons and daughters of God, temples of his Spirit, citizens of heaven, and inheritors of eternity. Accept Jesus Christ, welcome him as Lord and God and Saviour, and it doesn't really matter if we lose friends and become unpopular. Christ will transform us into his glorious likeness. He will by degrees remove all darkness and ugliness from our souls and replace it with his own light and beauty. In the words of C.S. Lewis, I will become a son of God, strong, radiant, wise, beautiful, and drenched in joy. Many people think, don't they, that Christianity is a harsh and gloomy religion. My problem has always been the very opposite. It seems to me often far too good to be true. What then is our attitude to Christ? Do we keep him at a distance? Do our hearts say to him, There is no room for you here. Well, if he grants our wish and leaves us alone, we will remain forever outside of God's kingdom of light and life and love in hellish darkness and despair throughout the ages of eternity. We will live without God, die without God, and inherit a death that never dies, death everlasting. Is that really what we want? The easy thing, the path of least resistance, is to take the world's side and reject Christ. Easy now, but with eternal and bitter consequences in the next life, which will make us eternally regret our choice. Let's make the difficult choice now. With God's help, by God's grace, by the inspiration of His Spirit, let us embrace Christ. It may seem daunting, it may seem full of difficulties, but in that choice once made, there can never be any regret, only life and strength and comfort and holiness, the presence of God here, and the glorious hope of heaven hereafter. May God grant each one of us to submit to His virgin-born, crucified and risen Son, Jesus Christ, as our King and our Saviour, for our eternal well-being and His eternal glory. Amen. 354. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. 354.